Welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Vayishlach. This week, Rabbi Mike Fuller discusses Vayishlach. Rabbi Mike Fuller is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Fuller.
When I first made Aliyah, I was a grad student in an international development program. My fellow students were also mostly grassroots activists from all over the world. And in our second year, we'd all gone back to our home countries in order to complete our thesis project. I chose to come to Israel as I longed for it to be home. And this also happened to be at the height of the Second Intifada. A difficult time, to say the least. And in addition to the horrible experience of almost daily bombings, may we never know such things again, I was slowly but surely crushed by the dialogue which emerged between myself and my class scattered all over the world. Because despite my attempt to communicate the horror of the situation and my willingness to recognize some level of mutual responsibility which had caused it to come about, and the reality that the war was started immediately after the most generous offer any Israeli leader had ever made for peace, nevertheless, a wave of hatred rolled over me. And it was at this time that I first heard the words of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, which Rashi actually brings on our Parsha, Parsha Vayishlach. So Rabbi Shimon says, in the lead up to the meeting between Esav and Yaakov, Halach Pesukehi, it is a well-established legal principle. Esav soneh et Yaakov. Esav hates Yaakov. I found that very disturbing, and yet my experience of that year made it seem quite true. Now, what's the scene in which Rabbi Shimon interjects this observation? After fleeing home in the wake of the blessing scandal we spoke about a couple weeks ago, Yaakov has been in Haran building a new life for more than 20 years. And at last, God tells him that it's time to take his wives and children and return to Eretz Israel, to the land of Israel. I imagine the thought of homecoming was quite complicated for Yaakov, particularly considering how long he's been away and the circumstances under which he left. So therefore, when he hears that Esav is coming to greet him with an escort of 400 armed men, he's understandably afraid. The 32nd chapter of Bereishit in the 8th line says, V'yira Yaakov me'od v'yetzer lo. Right? When Yaakov heard that Esau was coming, he was very afraid and distressed. And the question is, why the double language? The Torah doesn't waste words. What's the difference between his great fear and his distress? The first layer of meaning that's embedded in here can be found right in Rashi, who says, V'yira v'yetzer, yira Hashem yareg. V'yetzelo im yaharog hu et acherim, right? He was afraid lest he be killed, right? It's understandable. I mean, Esav is a hot-tempered redhead with 400 armed men coming to meet him, and he was distressed lest he kill others. Now, like I said, the first is quite understandable. And in fact, Yaakov sent gifts, prayed, split his camp. He did everything he could in order to avoid any tragic outcomes. But if he was so afraid for his life, then why the second? Why was he distressed lest he killed? I remember in that very same year that I moved here, hearing from Rav Shlomo Riskin that the Torah's command was called Haba b'machteret. The Torah's command to wake early in order to destroy someone who you know is coming to kill you is its most clear moral statement. If Yaakov is so certain that Esav is coming to kill him, and he's so afraid for his life, then why would he hesitate to defend himself? And even if Yaakov felt that Esav's hatred was to some degree justified in light of the twin episodes of the birthright and the blessing, nevertheless, I think he recognized that Esav was still responsible for his own actions, and therefore defending himself was completely justified. In order to get a little deeper into the question, we need to look at the Or HaChaim HaKodesh on the same verse. There, when he addresses that fact that Yaakov was greatly afraid and was distressed, he says that this is truly a situation of kill or be killed, just to sharpen our reading, meaning, in a sense, Yaakov has no choice but to defend himself. What's he afraid of? Well, first of all, he's afraid not to prepare himself, because Esav can be quite deceptive, just like Yaakov was himself earlier in his life, and therefore, if he doesn't prepare himself, he might die. And yet his distress comes from a different place. Because perhaps, says the Or HaChaim HaKodesh, Esav didn't intend to do any evil at all. Maybe he had let it go. And then after 20 years, he was ready just to greet his brother with love. But when he saw Yaakov all prepared for war, maybe Esav would say, oh, see, it's Yaakov that's looking for a fight. And through this, his hatred would be renewed. In other words, he was afraid because there was a genuine danger. But he was distressed because in order to prepare for that danger, he might actually cause it to come about. And in this, we can see the depth of how the Torah expects us to act in the world. We are not meant to be passive recipients of events, objects subject to the agency of others. We're meant to embrace the fact that the way in which we engage the world has a real influence on how it responds. Therefore, in this case, as the phrase goes, for Yaakov, there was nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, not exactly nothing, because Esav actually is dangerous. It says, V'yir'ah me'od, Yaakov was very afraid lest he be killed, but nevertheless, the fear is a problem unto itself, a yetzer lo, says the Or HaChaim HaKodesh. Right? It distressed him knowing that just by preparing for that which he feared, he might cause it to come about. And by the way, not only is fear its own problem, it's the only one of the two which Yaakov can control. Now, the Malbim adds another layer to Yaakov's problem in this situation. He says, Yaakov Ma'od, Yaakov was very afraid. He says, wait a minute, someone who trusts in God should not be afraid of flesh and blood. And therefore, fear itself, he says, indicates that he actually doesn't have that level of bitachon, of security in God's promise. And in particular, Yaakov, God himself had promised Yaakov a bright future. He told Yaakov to go back to the land of Israel. Why was he afraid? And by the way, says the Malbim, Hashem eno senes lamala mider chateva, rak l'misha botech ala b'kol libo. God only does a nes, a miracle. He only deviates from the normal way in which things happen for those who completely trust in him. And therefore, when the Malbim sees the double language, v'yirah Yaakov ma'od, v'yetzelo, he says, it was because Yaakov saw that he was afraid. Lechen v'yetzelo. That's why he was distressed. Because this in itself was his cause of distress. His fear caused him the distress because he realized that fear indicated some lack of emunah, some lack of trust and faith in God, which made him vulnerable to the way of the world. Now, the Malbim has put his finger on what I see to be the fundamental problem, both here and for us as a people as well, for Yaakov in the past and his children in the present and future, which is, what are we so afraid of? Like we said, God had told Yaakov that he would take care of him. God had sent him out to Haran, taken care of him for 20 years, and brought him back to the land of Israel. God told him it was time to go home. Why worry? Well, on one hand, the answer is obvious, because he's only human. And in that sense, Yaakov represents every man, right? Whose life is beset by fear and uncertainty, no matter what advantages we may possess. Because the fear of what may be is part and parcel of the human condition. But fortunately for us, he won't be Yaakov forever. Because you know, just last night, before this famous meeting with his brother went down, there was another meeting which occurred. And Yaakov received a vision of who it was he could be, as opposed to who he was. Yaakov struggled through the night with a mystery man. Some say it was his evil inclination. Some say it was the angel of death. Some say it was Sorrow Shall Esav, Esav's spiritual guardian. I say it was all these and more. In essence, it was a struggle with himself. Don't forget, Yaakov and Esav are twins. It was a struggle with his own fear as embodied in all of these things, his evil inclination, the angel of death, Esav. Now, Yaakov struggled and won, but he did pay a price. Because when his opponent saw that he could not best him, He touched the socket of his hip, and Yaakov's hip became dislocated as he wrestled with him. And in that moment, Yaakov clings to his opponent and says, "Bless me." And his opponent says, "And what's your name?" And his name is Yaakov. Yaakov, who's always grasping at the heels of his brother. Yaakov, who's always taking that circuitous, deceptive route to get to where he needs. He says, "That's who I am." And the angel says, "No, no, that's not who you are anymore. You are now Yisrael." And now, this means struggler with God, but don't miss, it also means Yashar El. You're going straight to God, says the angel. You don't need to be afraid and take the circuitous route any longer. You can make it straight there. And he walks away limping. And then the text of the Torah shifts the narrative voice. It says, "Therefore, the children of Israel may not eat the displaced tendon which is on the socket of the hip until this day, because he touched the socket of Yaakov's hip in the hip sinew." Now, whatever you may think about the authorship of the Torah, whether you think it was by committee, God himself, or Moshe and Yehoshua cooked it up on the mountain, you need to pay attention when the narrative voice of the Torah turns and addresses the reader. And here's a very significant event, because we learn a halacha from this moment of struggle. We don't eat what's called gira nasheh. Some people think it's the sciatic nerve. We don't eat that portion of the hindquarters of the cow. You know, for all its grandeur and importance, the lessons of Bereishit, of the first book of the Torah, are only embodied in three mitzvot. There's, of course, pru or vu, be fruitful and multiply, which embodies that whole drive of creation for more, for life, and in particular, the human desire for children. There's also brit milah, circumcision, which encapsulates God's invitation to Abraham to join with him as a partner in creation, thus moving beyond the reproductive capacity of humanity and moving into its truly creative. And then, to top it all off, there is don't eat the right hindquarters of your average ungulate. Huh? How could you have such grandeur and what seems to be such petty detail? Well, if you look into the Sefer HaChinuch, right, the classic early medieval work which explains the nature of the commandments according to the order of the portions of the Torah, he says that this mitzvah is in order shebizicham tamid inyan zeh al yedei ha-mitzvah shitei lezikaron, that it's a memory of all the suffering that we've undergone in the exile of Esav. Because he says that Yaakov was wrestling with the angel of Esav. Yamdu be'emunatam u'bitzidkatam le'olam. It's a promise that we will stand in our faithfulness and our righteousness despite the suffering of exile. And in the end, we will be redeemed from all these sufferings of exile. Right? So too, may the Son of the Messiah, let it be soon, let it be now, shine forth for us, heal us from our suffering, and redeem us. Now, Amen, b'mehere b'aminu, as he says. Now, there's a very traditional narrative of Yaakov versus Esav that we can read here. In fact, this chinuch might indeed reinforce the halacha psuka, the clearly established law of Rabbi Shimon. But I think that we could look at the Sefer Chinuch in a very different fashion through the lens of our previous observation, that our fear is indeed our great danger and therefore potentially is the cause of our suffering. And therefore, the redemption of which he's speaking is a redemption from that fear, a strengthening of our faith in the divine promise, and through that, a gaining of the courage to act in a way which itself will bring about redemption. We are not meant to be passive recipients of a heaven that will fall from the sky. We're meant to be courageous leaders in bringing about a redeemed world. And where does that leave us with Rabbi Shimon's statement? It was, after all, halacha, the law. In this light, it's important to note that there are actually two forces at play in my learning of halacha, what I call the normative and the aspirational. The first deals with the world as it is and our obligation to live in accordance with it. Now, as the Sefer Chinuch pointed out, the lessons of 2,000 years of exile are not to be lightly ignored. He says, hold fast, don't lose the faith, do the mitzvot in order to stay attached to the promise. Trust in God, but keep your head down and keep your powder dry. as Cromwell said. But the aspirational element in halacha, which in truth deserves a complete discussion unto itself, but we can't go there right now, that aspirational element tells us there's a notion which pops up here and there in the Gemara of what's called Hilchada de Mashiach, a halacha for the times of the Messiah. Now, sometimes it's used as a bit disparaging sense, like, oh, that's nice. That's your messianic dream again. At the same time, it hints at us that this aspirational element is a completely different way of relating to the law. Now, my experience tells me, unfortunately, that hatred of Am Yisrael is the way of the world. I mean, look, even political anti-Semitism seems to be making a comeback. But my commitment to redemption tells me that I don't have to accept the way the world is. And I know that through our faith in the promise and the courage that it gives us, we can transform Rabbi Shimon's halacha by letting go of our fear that we'll be destroyed and trusting in God and moving forward on our mission. Then we may just merit to fulfill the promise of which Yaakov made to Esav after their encounter actually goes surprising well. Because remember, despite Rabbi Shimon's halachic analysis that Esav hates Yaakov, the brothers embrace and weep. And at the end of their tearful reunion, Yaakov promises Esav, says, no, you go ahead, because Esav wants to escort him. And Yaakov says, oh, I have all these cattle and young children. We don't move as quick as you and your heavily armed men. So, you know, you go ahead and I'll meet you at Seir. Now, Rashi raises the question here. Wait, we don't see Yaakov ever meeting Esav at Seir. Is this just another falling back on his Yaakov identity, his role as deceiver, trying to get out of a tight spot by saying whatever comes to mind? His old deceiving ways? Or rather, is it something else? Because Rashi says it's actually a promise which will be kept in the time of the Messiah, in a time when our fear will no longer shape the world we see and prevent us from seeking out our brother wherever we may find him. And in those glorious days, let them be soon, let them be now. V'alu Moshim b'har Tzion, v'shpor et har Esav. The redeemers will come up on Mount Zion in order to judge the mountain of Esav, v'hayta l'aranai hamalucha, and the kingship will belong to God. And I'll just end with the words that we add in our prayers. Vayoma hu yeh, Hashem echad u'shmo echad. And on that day, God will be one, and God's name one. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Shira. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.